Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may you sovereignly oversee our time together this morning. May it be for our good and for your glory. May your Spirit be the one who speaks, and may you remove anything that is not of you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Well, good morning and welcome back after our little snow break. I hope you were able to listen to Taylor's most helpful teaching on the seven seals. We'll start with a bit of humor this morning from my friend Cinda. Oops, we want the little mouse. Okay, oops, there we go. This little guy says, when you're tired of weird things happening in the world and you're just waiting for the trumpet to sound. He's actually waiting for the trumpet of God at the end of time when Jesus returns, which is not quite the same as our trumpets in our lesson today, but we need some lightheartedness because today's trumpet lesson focuses so much on judgment. Now, if you've heard the story of Jericho, think of the story of Joshua and the Israelites marching around the city of Jericho seven times on the seventh day, and seven priests blowing seven trumpets of ram's horns. This was judgment of an evil city, but also displayed a mighty victory for God's people. And notice, ram's horns. No brass trumpets as we think of today. No, a ram's horn was the trumpet of that day and was called a shofar. I asked my friend Travis to trumpet for us a call to judgment on a shofar, a ram's horn, as would have been appropriate in the first century. So now let's watch. Had you ever seen a ram's horn trumpet? Pretty cool, right? So prophets often saw events prior to their occurrence, but they weren't always exactly sure what time frame they were seeing. So with John here in Revelation, he sees some events that are certainly associated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Some events that are later on, like Taylor talked about during the church age, and then ultimately references to the second coming of Christ. So these later on events during the church age, from the entire time from Jesus' ascension into heaven and reigning in heaven until he comes at his second coming. So today we're going to look at the trumpets passage from the vantage point of the church age, and also from the perspective of 70 AD. So a lot of reputable scholars have diverse viewpoints on this, so I'm going to try and humbly present some of the main views, and we'll just let the Holy Spirit show us what he has to teach each one of us. So let's start by looking at the trumpet judgments. First, the saints who have been sealed by God in Revelation 6 cannot be touched eternally by the judgments. Greg Beale says that the plagues in the book of Exodus on the Egyptians before God's people left Egypt are a foreshadowing of these trumpet judgments on the ungodly during the church age. The goal of the trumpets, according to Beale, is to show the incomparability of God and the just judgment of sinners, but also to highlight God's glory. They are an answer to the saints' pleas in chapter 6 for their persecutors to be punished. The saints ask for God to justify, avenge their blood, and we see that blood comes up repeatedly in the judgments. It's important to keep in mind that these trumpet judgments are figurative throughout the narrative. They're depicting, for example, devastation in the environment, but John has to use phrases like something like a great mountain or like a torch as he's searching for words to describe his visions. So we want to keep in mind that the vegetation, the waters, the heavenly bodies, etc., are what are being devastated, but they're described in very graphic and pictorial ways. So the first trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood, is a parallel to Exodus 9. This struck the vegetation in the fields, just as the Israelites were protected from the plagues in Egypt in the land where they lived, so God's sealed people were also protected. Even if they die from the effects of the trumpet, they're forever under God's protective care. Nicholas Piotrowski of Indianapolis Theological Seminary says that natural disasters affect all, believers and unbelievers alike. So the hurricane in Sanibel, Florida, affected our friends in Sanibel Community Church, just as it did the rest of the people on the island. But all believers have been sealed by God, and no matter what trials they endure, they're protected by God forever. History exists, Piotrowski says, for God, through Jesus, to rescue men from every people, nation, tribe, and language. Every event that occurs is under the sovereign administration of Jesus, under the authority of God the Father. So the second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. The sea becomes blood, sea creatures die. This parallels the first plague in Egypt in Exodus 7, where the waters of the Nile turn to blood and the fish die. Old Testament prophets also sometimes use a mountain to represent a kingdom, as Jeremiah did in 51:25 of Babylon. So here, a mountain could be like the Roman Empire. Just a thought. Third trumpet, a great star from heaven pollutes the waters of the earth. Greg Beale says, the prophets polluted Israel with idolatry, so God pollutes them with bad water. Falling stars also could symbolize falling rulers. So this could represent Jewish rulers falling from power in the first century. The fourth trumpet affects the sun, moon, and stars, parallel to Exodus 10, plague of darkness. This could represent the spiritual darkness that settled over the Jewish nation as they rejected Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. But each time, the creation is being undone, and the saints' prayer for God to vindicate their blood is being answered. But the unbelievers harden their hearts against God and refuse to turn to Him. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, says John. The last three trumpets are called woes, depicting the severity of the judgments. In the first four trumpets, the environment of the earth that the earth dwellers relied upon was destroyed beneath them, but the wicked still did not see their need to repent before God. With the fifth trumpet, the first woe, we encounter a bottomless pit. It is Jesus who has overcome the devil, who controls the pit and everything. Jesus is in charge. A star falls from heaven, again, some sort of a ruler. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 10:18, after they come back from sharing their good news to many towns, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So the idea of a star falling, someone in power falling. So the smoke from the pit reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. Locusts come out of the pit. That's kind of strange. but in the Old Testament, they often represent armies. Joel 2 tells of devastation of the Assyrian armies in the land. The locust torment for 5 months, which is the normal time of a locust siege until they die out. But they're given power only over those who do not have the protective power of God's seal. They're obviously figurative, as these locusts appear as horses prepared for battle. They have faces of men and they have crowns, kings perhaps, such as the armies sent to Jerusalem in the first century. They're also supernatural, as these locusts have a king called Destruction who's over them. So once again, we see God sovereignly in charge over these judgments, as the blowing of the sixth trumpet causes the release of 4 angels bound at the Euphrates River, prepared for that very hour, day, month, and year. The Lord reigns. Nothing occurs outside of his authority. And now we have innumerable cavalry colored in fire, sapphire, and sulfur, with fire, smoke, and sulfur coming from their mouths. Now, as a kid, when we drove from Pittsburgh to my grandma's house in Twin Rocks, PA, we had to pass a sulfur creek, not a creek, a creek. When we got close, Daddy would alert us, and we would, old school, roll up our windows as the stench from the sulfur was so disgusting. So you can imagine this sulfur. The tails of these horses are described as serpents, so we are right in thinking of that old serpent, Satan, the devil, as the root cause of this evil. The Euphrates was the boundary of the Roman Empire, so this possibly could be describing Roman armies unleashed into Jerusalem. 10,000 is considered a biblically uncountable number. So twice 10,000 times 10,000 is immeasurable, an overwhelming military might. And then we read, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Greg Beale sees these plagues as causing hardening of heart, just as the plagues in Egypt caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened against God. Now, Nicholas Piotrowski sees events that occur as an opportunity for repentance, because the judgments fall on everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. So believers who are sealed and protected by God may suffer or even perish, but they can have confidence because nothing can exclude them from God's perfect plans. Unbelievers, on the other hand, have a choice. Every time they encounter one of these torments, then they have a choice. They can either repent and turn to God, or they can refuse. Refusal then leads to their judgment. In an interlude before the seventh trumpet, we meet a mighty angel from heaven with a scroll in his hand. His right foot is on the sea and his left foot is on the land, signifying his heavenly authority over the whole earth. He's clothed with a cloud with a rainbow over his head, which is a sign of the covenant. The angel description parallels that of the Son of Man in chapter 1. There are 7 thunders which sound, but John is instructed to seal up what they've said and not record it. So there are certain things which God chooses not to reveal to us. He is infinite, and we are finite. we submit to his sovereignty because he is God and we are not. John takes the scroll, which is sweet in his mouth, but makes his stomach bitter. Once again, we see John's reliance on the Old Testament, as a similar situation occurred with Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2. God's word is sweet to us as we are mindful of his words in our lives, but then there's bitterness and sadness over those who will not listen, obey, and repent. That may be friends or loved ones, but sometimes that may be me myself. Once again, John is instructed that he must prophesy to this recurring fourfold group of peoples, languages, nations, and tribes. As we begin chapter 11, we learn this about John. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. At the beginning, I said, prophets don't always know what time frame they're seeing in their visions. We were looking at these trumpet judgments, as many commentators see them, occurring during the church age, which Taylor talked about that. And there's also the possibility that much of this could refer to the time frame around 67 to 70 AD, and there still would have been a temple standing in Jerusalem at that time. 42 months, or 3.5 years, was exactly the time frame that Emperor Vespasian's son Titus laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Before his death, Jesus speaks with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, directly opposite the temple. If you've ever been there, you can just picture that. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 each relate what is now referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple to his disciples. In Hebrews 1, 2, we read, "In these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son." In Matthew 24, Jesus specifically answers his disciples who ask him, what will be the sign of his coming and the end of the age? So one way to view these last days is as the end of the Jewish age of the temple, the sacrificial and priestly system, and the old covenant. Jesus, the new and perfect sacrifice, had come, been rejected, and that awful tribulation in the first century was God's judgment on that generation of Jews who rejected God's Son. By the spring of 70 AD, Titus had surrounded Jerusalem with a wall, crucifying thousands daily who attempted to escape. The Jews inside the city walls were reduced to starvation or surrender. I read a Jewish history of the time that told of the blood inside the city walls flowing in rivers. Historians tell of mothers eating the flesh of their own children. On August 30th, the very day that the Babylonians had destroyed the former temple, this current temple was set on fire. The Roman soldiers rushed in to gain as much of the melting gold as they could from the gilded temple stones, and as Jesus had predicted, there was not one stone left upon another that was not thrown down. Now, Jesus had told his own, the Christians, to get out of Jerusalem when they saw certain signs. In Luke 21:20, we read, "But when you see Jerusalem," so this is Jesus talking to his disciples, "when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." Josephus, historian, tells us that the Christians did get out and flee to the city of Pella, where they were protected from the devastation. Theologian R.C. Sproul says, "I'm convinced that the substance of the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD, and that the bulk of Revelation was likewise fulfilled in that time frame." So you can see how we have lots of different theologians who think different things. Viewed from this perspective, it does make sense of the time frame references in Revelation, "I'm coming soon and the time is near." So viewing the trumpet judgments through the lens of the church age is one way to look at them. Through the lens of AD 70 is another. Now let's take a look at the passage concerning the two witnesses. John says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." The 1260 days is the same time period as the trampling of the holy city, 3.5 years. The witnesses are clothed in sackcloth, traditional mourning garb, depicting sadness that people are not repenting and turning to the Lord. The world does not want to hear. They want to kill the message and kill the messengers. But God's truth will prevail and will be heard, because the Lord God Almighty is absolutely sovereignly in charge of all things. Many options have been suggested for the identity of the two witnesses: Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch, who are two biblical characters who never died, Peter and Paul. What we do know is that they are witnesses for the truth of God's word. They're called lampstands, and we already know from chapter 1 that that means they represent the church. Some commentators suggest that since the Old Testament required two witnesses as a legal requirement under the law, that explains why there are two witnesses here. We remember John's extensive use of the Old Testament, and we read in Zechariah 4 that there are two olive trees who are the anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. What comes through the ministry of these witnesses is that they speak the truths of God with his power. Ultimately, the beast from the bottomless pit kills them. Interestingly, we read that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So this is Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, which should be the holy city, but it is no longer. Now it's identified with ungodly Sodom and Egypt. The world, the peoples, nations, languages, and tribes rejoice and refuse to give their bodies the dignity of a burial. Now how happy the world is now that their tormentors are vanquished. They are free from judgment, and they can resume their idolatrous lives. Oh, but God. But God. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and they went up in heaven to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So that sounds promising, that people gave glory to God, but commentators seem to think this was shallow and not a true conversion. This ends the second woe, the sixth trumpet. That was a long one. Now we arrive at the best part. The seventh trumpet, the final woe, is a woe because of the final judgment of unbelievers. The sealed saints, however, are finally vindicated, and Jesus rules over all. So let's listen to this final section. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, But your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Notice that earlier in Revelation, God was always identified as he who is and who was and who is to come. Here, he's simply the God who is and who was. So here, at the end of time, the final judgment takes place for the wicked, and what remains is for the Lord God Almighty to reign supremely over all, and no future tense is needed to identify him. There will be judgment. It's coming. It's coming for you. It's coming for me. But each of us, you and I included, can be protected by God through the blood of Jesus. Jesus, God's Son, shed his blood and died a horrific death on a Roman cross to take every bit of judgment we were due from God for our sin. Not only that, but in exchange, he gave us his perfect righteousness from his perfect life that he lived on earth that we never could. He seals us with his Spirit and gives the Spirit to be with us, to be our helper and our counselor, so that we are never alone. We are sealed with the blood of Jesus, judged through him and what he's done for us, not on anything of ourselves. 2 Peter says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And for anyone who repents, turns away from his former way of life and clings to Jesus for his salvation, we have this promise. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You can have judgment, or you can have the lavish, overflowing, abundant love of Jesus Christ poured out upon you, and you will live eternally with him. Your choice. We have this promise. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's stand and worship him.